Almighty Father in heaven, a sovereign King and Lord over heaven and earth, your glory, your honor, your worth, your radiance is our hope, our good, and our joy. We confess, Lord, our deepest longing for love and our desire for compassion, our absolute need for grace. However, our hearts most often settle for the world's counterfeits of each one of these things. Lord, grant us, I pray, faith that our hearts and souls might long for and rest in your steadfast love, your unceasing faithfulness, your captivating hope. We come this morning, Lord. We come this morning broken and weary, lonely, full of sorrows and despair, ruined in every way. And in all of our foolishness, we've tried to fix ourselves, and we confess we've only made it worse. We come this morning, Father, to you. Oh, that you will take our hand and lift us up this morning. This is our hope, our only hope. Come now, and by the power of your Spirit, work in our midst. May your life-giving word go out into this dear congregation and water our dry and tired souls, that we might praise your name, serve one another, and give glory to your faithful, constant compassion toward your people. That we may find these things when we look to Jesus Christ, who is our King, our Lord, our Good Shepherd. And may you do this through us and for us this morning. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Gospel of Mark makes an incredible claim, a declaration, if you will. And that declaration is that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is this one who is, verse 1, the Son of God. And this phrase, this title, Son of God, requires content and meaning. We would be foolish to try to fill this title with our own understanding or our own assumptions of what we think this phrase means, Son of God. We are not given this opportunity in the Gospel of Mark because the rest of the Gospel of Mark fills this phrase with content and with meaning that is faithful and true of Jesus Christ. What does it mean for him to be the Son of God? Well, we know that at very least this is pointing us to the idea that the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is vital for us to understand in order for us to be faithful followers of Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ. Christ has every right to call men and women, each and every one of us, to follow him in full devotion, absolute allegiance, and for his kingdom's sake, that he may reign over not only the world and our city, but also our lives, that he may reign supreme. And within this title, Son of God, means that he is one who has that authority. He has that right to be our king and reign over our lives. His disciples, each and every one who call themselves disciples of Christ, must first understand that Jesus is this unique one that was promised in the Old Testament. We notice this specifically among the prophet of Isaiah in verses 2 through 8 of Mark chapter 1. Then Jesus is uniquely attributed favor and blessing among all creatures and all things. Jesus Christ is preeminent when God the Father speaks from heaven in verse 11 and says, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." We find out that he has unhindered dominion over Satan and the demonic forces. We'll see that again this morning. But we saw that back in verses 12 and 13 when he was confronted with Satan in the wilderness and overcame. Unequaled mastery of teaching and doctrine. When he was teaching, the scribes themselves, the authorities of the scriptures, said, "This one has authority that we have never seen or heard of before," in verses 21 through 22. And this morning we're going to see that Jesus not only has authority and dominion and reign over the demonic, the demons, mastery over teaching and doctrine, but he's one who has complete and absolute authority over diseases and physical illnesses. This authority not only speaks of his power, brothers and sisters, but it also speaks of his identity. For there's only one, as we know, who has authority over the demonic, who has perfect truth when he speaks, who is one who has mastery over the physical world and all of its different intricacies. There's only one who has this authority. And so this authority, this power of Jesus speaks to his identity. Indeed, this title, the Son of God, that Jesus possesses, means that he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with the Father. He made the world and sustains and governs everything he has made in the world. This is the one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that Mark is filling out and helping us understand who this one is that we are to be giving our allegiance to. This pushing back that Jesus is beginning to do in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1 of the worldly kingdom is an ushering in of God's kingdom on earth, bringing restoration to all of the brokenness and error and agony that the world shows itself to be in the midst of. When Jesus comes, he's pushing back the sorrow and the brokenness of the satanic and the demonic. He's pushing back the foolishness of error when he's speaking truth. He's pushing back the agony and sorrow and pain that is in the bodies of men and women that he's coming in front of. The power and authority is renewing his people, renewing those that are around him, restoring his kingdom in a kingdom made up of Satan in the world. He's renewed the unclean man in the synagogue with not with some special circumstance, but what we find is that what he's doing when he heals or he casts out this demon from this unclean man or these demons from this unclean man, it's not just a special circumstance, but it's a hint, a portent, a catalyst of what Mark is seeking to prove throughout the rest of the gospel. And that is that Jesus Christ isn't like anyone else. He deserves unique allegiance and devotion. And we as his disciples need to look to him and him alone for all that we seek to have in our lives. One who is equal in authority and majesty, deserving the same devotion and fidelity and worship as God the Father. This is what Jesus is being portrayed as in the Gospel of Mark by this writer. Mark moves us along in the narrative here in chapter 1, and we see that the immediacy, remember we talked about the fact that Mark is constantly saying, and immediately Jesus did this, and immediately Jesus did this. We find that this immediacy that Jesus is in the midst of is moving us along in the narrative, but what we find is that we haven't moved very far in way of the time of the day. So since verse 21, we've been on the same Sabbath throughout the text. And today, as we look at our text, we're going to be finishing out this Sabbath day, this Jewish Sabbath day, in verses 29 through 34. It began with Jesus and his disciples going to synagogue, and now they finish with this morning, midday worship service in the Sabbath in the synagogue. And now the afternoon is growing wane, and Jesus and his disciples are leaving this amazing, astonishing circumstance that took place in the synagogue, and now they're planning for something very ordinary and not very extraordinary, and that is a meal together. So they leave their worship service, and they're going to go to a meal together. They're planning to eat together. And as they consider the close of the Sabbath day together, they're beginning to consider what are they going to eat together. And as we look at this passage this morning, verses 29 through 34, we're going to be finishing out the Sabbath day and considering what Jesus does in the rest of the Sabbath day. First, we're going to look at point number one, Jesus' domestic ministry. Jesus' domestic ministry, verses 29 through 31. And second, we're going to notice Jesus' public ministry. His public ministry, verses 32 through 34. Jesus' domestic ministry, this will be in the house of Peter. And then Jesus' public ministry, verses 32 through 34. It's really quite refreshing We sometimes think that Jesus lived in a life that did not have dusty roads. In other words, it was a life, a world that was very plastic, very pristine. It was shiny everywhere that Jesus walked and lived. And what we find in our text this morning as we look at this passage is that Jesus lived in a world very much like ours. It was a world that constantly had hiccups and things that are going on that nobody expected, turns and twists in our lives, where we become frustrated and annoyed. Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, knew that God was ordering and orchestrating the life and the lives of his disciples around him. It's interesting, as Jesus is walking from this short distance from this the synagogue experience and the morning worship that they were in, it was more than likely just a stone's throw away to Peter's house. Even today, we have found in Capernaum, archaeologists have found a residence that they attribute to Peter's home. And my understanding is that you can go there today, and that it is not very far. It's, like I said, about a stone's throw away from the actual synagogue there in Capernaum. And so they walk over to Peter's house. It doesn't take them very long. And as Jesus and the disciples leave the synagogue and make the short walk over, something happens. Mark chapter 1, verse 29 says, "And immediately he left the synagogue." Verse 29, he immediately left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. This Simon is Simon Peter and Andrew. And James and John, these are the other two disciples that were called just earlier in our chapter. Jesus' life is not void, brothers and sisters, of unexpected events and circumstances. We somehow think that maybe Jesus, because he was Jesus, didn't have any of these. These were not things that happened in his life. It's only us that has to stop at every traffic light. They always turn yellow in front of me. I'm convinced I've got something on the front of my car. Sometimes we think that when Jesus walked around, everybody just moved out of the way. And that life was perfect and everything worked out perfectly. And there was no turns and twists in Jesus' life. And what we find here, very refreshingly so, is that when Jesus and his disciples were going over to Peter's home after synagogue to have for themselves an afternoon meal together, this was interrupted. And it was interrupted in a very likely way, very much something we can relate to. It says in verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law, which speaks of the fact that Peter was married. That's an important point that we're not going to go down that trail today. But now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. Simon's mother-in-law was obviously supposed to prepare this meal. For on that day, Peter arrived and he comes into the home and he finds that the home is not in its regular stir. I'm sure Peter almost immediately realized, wait a minute, something's not happening here that's supposed to be happening. The arrangements have not been made on this Sabbath day. And he begins looking for his mother-in-law and he finds that she is not only ill, but it says in verse 30, it speaks of the fact that she is laying ill. She's in bed. She's not just running a low-grade fever. She is very sick. Very sick. Peter's mother-in-law is so weak that she's not able to get up. She's not able to serve and help. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that a fever today is very different than a fever during their day. This is a very serious matter. It was much more serious than we would take it today. Today, we'd simply take some medicine, maybe some Tylenol, and give it a few days, and we know that our fever will ultimately find its way out. However, during Jesus' day, a day when fever came, it was often associated, at least in the Jewish mind, with divine punishment or even displeasure. We find in Leviticus and a few other passages in the Old Testament, Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 16, speak of the fact that diseases, and specifically fevers, are ordered and orchestrated by God. Here we don't see any clue of any assumed divine judgment that's being issued upon this mother-in-law. We don't see any hint of that. But we must understand, brothers and sisters, that this fever, unlike in our scientific world where we understand everything and we think that faith now can be set aside because we understand all the things that take place, you do realize that during the time of Jesus and in most of the world that we live on, this planet that we live on, when a fever takes place among a loved one in many parts of our world today, the parents pray for healing. And if it doesn't come, their loved one dies. We don't understand that world. I think of the testimony of a of a Chinese pastor. And some American pastors went over and was speaking to this Chinese pastor. And they were amazed at how this Chinese pastor was so fervent and his congregation were so fervent in prayer. And so the American pastors were trying to find the trick, like we always like to do. We want to be able to put it in a box and sell it, right? That's how we like to do things in churches over here in America. And so they were trying to find out from this Chinese pastor, what is it? What's the key to your prayerfulness? Why is it you guys are so fervent and so often in your prayers? And the Chinese pastor said something along the lines of the fact that you guys don't need prayer because you have insurance. And he said, what do you mean? He said, when your kids get sick, you take them to the doctor. You don't have to pray. You get medicine. You don't have to pray. When my child gets sick, we pray for her to be healed. And if she doesn't, she dies. That makes you pray more. So the Chinese pastor was simply blaming us that we've placed our faith more on our insurance and our hospitals and our medicines than we do upon God. And it's so true. Here we find the mother-in-law of Peter having a fever. This was not some light matter. She wasn't just simply taking some medicine and laying down for the afternoon. No, this was a very serious issue. We know it was very serious in way of an issue. And the fact that it was something that no human agent could fix or twist or make go away. I mean, let's be honest. Even today, there's no human agent. Even today, with all of our science, we can't make fevers go away just on our own. But here we find that this divine control of these things led the disciples to do something. It led them to turn to the Lord. Notice what it says there in verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately, what did they do? Immediately they told him, Jesus, about her, the mother-in-law. This is really the point here. The fever is something that no person could manipulate or remove. And so the disciples felt it necessary to go to Jesus and tell Jesus about this sickness that was among their mother-in-law, that they were not quite sure how this thing was going to turn out. And yet they come to Jesus. They bid that God would come and intervene, that God's bidding and God's plan would intervene on behalf of Peter and his family. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you and me this morning to be just as fervent and direct and immediate in calling on the Lord for our family members. I mean, I think this is a very, maybe it can easily be overlooked, but notice in verse 30, it says, and immediately they told him about her. They weren't wandering around. They weren't doing all kinds of other things. They saw that ultimately they needed to come before the Lord on behalf of their mother-in-law. Brothers and sisters, we are not this way. We are not faithful and quick. We're far more apt to shoot a text to someone or to make a phone call or to run and do all kinds of other things as opposed to say, let's, before we call the doctor, before we call the pharmacy, before we begin deciding what to do, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us wisdom and to bring healing. Brothers and sisters, we need to be diligent and regular, immediate in our prayers for one another, as we know that God is ordering and orchestrating our lives. Your husbands who are struggling to make ends meet need prayer. Your wives that are overwhelmed with daily responsibilities and pressures, they need prayer. Your loved ones who are struggling with health problems need prayer. Your children that are being drawn to the world's influences and devices need prayer. Bring the needs and the sorrows and the concerns and the burdens of your home, brothers and sisters, regularly and constantly in prayer to the Lord. Petition Him. Ask the Lord to sustain you. Ask the Lord to draw you near. Brothers and sisters, be like these disciples were when they immediately went and told the Lord of the need that their mother-in-law had. Now what's glorious is this. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 30. It says that they immediately told him, Jesus, about this mother-in-law, her. And then it says in verse 31, and he came. And he came. Jesus in his compassion showed up. Why? Because they called upon his name. They petitioned the Lord to come. Brothers and sisters, much of our circumstances and situations and burdens and struggles and maladies and difficulties, they're very common for one another. In other words, we're all dealing with these things. We're all dealing with these things in various ways. We're convinced, if you press us on particular days and moments, we're convinced we're the only ones that are dealing with these things. But all of us are dealing with these things. And the question is are you going to be faithful in your response to them? Are you going to act like your hair's on fire? Or are you going to be anxious and frustrated and overwhelmed and completely put out because all of these tragedies and difficulties and sickness and struggles are happening in your life? Or are you going to bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, these are all for my sanctification. I don't understand it. I may not even like it. But Lord, you've called me to trust in you. What are you teaching me? What are you doing through this circumstance, in this situation? Well, when the disciples called on the Lord, Jesus came. And what's beautiful about our passage here is that Jesus not only came, but remember that Jesus just earlier had the power to speak to the unclean spirit that was in the man. And what did the unclean spirit do? Without hesitation, without any interruption, without back and forth tug of war, the unclean spirit came out of the man. Jesus was able to speak to him, and the unclean spirit came out. Jesus had authority and power to speak His words, and the fever would leave this young lady. But the Lord, in His compassion, instead, the Lord Jesus, in His compassion, comes to this woman, and notice the expression, the beautiful way that He shows His compassion to this woman, this mother-in-law. It says in verse 31, He came, and He took her by the hand, and He lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. I hope you see here, brothers and sisters, that Jesus could have spoke a word. He could have been outside the home altogether. But instead, He came and He met with this woman. It says he took her by the hand. He lifted her up. Oh, that God would do that for us this morning. Oh, that He would show His compassion to us by being in our presence and causing us to be not only in His presence, but lifted up in His grace and in His mercy. Don't underestimate, brothers and sisters, the immense value of presence. As we seek to love one another in Christ's name, we need to affirm and acknowledge, I think especially today in our technological world where we think we're present with somebody because we've texted with them all day long. Or we think we know somebody because we've followed them on some social media account. Brothers and sisters, we are starving as God's people for presence. We need to know that we genuinely are not loving one another unless we are with one another. One of the most important ministries you have week in and week out is making that car drive from where you are in your home, in your place, over to here so that we can sit together in the presence of one another and in so doing have the opportunity to speak to one another. Look one another in the eye. Set our phones aside. Read through the Gospels. The next time you read through any Gospel, Gospel of Mark or any of the other Gospels, read through the Gospels and notice how many times Jesus places His hands on people. He puts His hands on people. Notice how many times when the children come to Him, it says that He holds them in His arms. Notice how many times that the people, wanting to come into the presence of Jesus just so they can touch His garment, touch the very fringe of His garment. They're wanting to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, if you remember Paul often writing letters to these churches, and his desire is obvious as he's telling them how much he has affection for them. He desires to be with them, but he can't right now. And he's writing this letter to them as a congregation. It's so insufficient, and yet it's the best he can do. And he longs for the day that he can be with this congregation and hear them. Why? Because of the ministry of presence is so important, so valuable. Brothers and sisters, there are many here today. There are many here today in this church that the only time they get an arm around their shoulder is when they come to church on Sunday morning. There are people that go all week long and don't have anybody to show them affection or care. There are people, brothers and sisters, that go all week long that are surrounded by crowds and myriads of people passing by them that never look them in the eye. They never ask them, how are you doing? And mean it. Not just, hey, how are you doing in passing, hoping that nobody actually says anything, but genuinely, what is your soul doing right now? Brothers and sisters, we need desperately to know that God in His compassion has given us each other. That the way we love each other as a body of believers is the way we're loving Christ. And that Christ is loving us when we're being loved by one another. Brothers and sisters, notice this vital importance of this ministry of actually driving and coming here on Lord's Day and sitting in the midst of this congregation. I know, you don't have to tell me, that there are a number of Sundays that you just don't feel like it. It's been quite a week, and man, it's just hard. And to come and do this again, there's a thousand other things that I could probably get ahead of if I could just do that. I know you think that way because the pastor thinks that way as well. But I need you guys. And you need each other. We need to rub elbows with each other. And the Sundays that you most don't want to be here are likely the Sundays you most need to be here. To be in each other's presence. And not to just come and hang out and leave as quickly as possible, but actually take the time. I love the fact that 30, 40 minutes after the service, a lot of times there's still people in the sanctuary talking to one another, hanging out, spending time together. Because the value of physical presence is absolutely important. Jesus here comes to the very presence of this woman, this mother-in-law, this one that he did not have to come into the presence of, and yet he came and he met her where she was. He lifted her up. He took her by the hand. And what's the purpose? What is it do you think that she is to do now that she's in the presence of all of these people and now she's been healed? Notice with me, if you will, verse 31. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. The fever left her. What do we see as the most natural and obvious response to someone who has been cared for by Christ in this way? What's the most natural response? It's to serve Christ. It's to serve His people. It's to love those who are around you. This is why the Lord heals this woman, is so that she can serve. It says that when the fever left her, she began to serve them. Some today foolishly charge that this serving is a demeaning kind of strike toward this woman, kind of belittling her and saying, because she's a woman, now she's got to do this. It's really foolish how the world tries to mock and turn things that are glorious and good and beautiful into something that is awful. Look with me, if you will, at Mark chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13, just a few verses up in most of your Bibles. This is where Jesus was driven out into the wilderness, and he was, verse 13, in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, beaten and battered by Satan. And he was with the wild beast. And notice what it says, and the angels were, that word there for ministering is the same word for serving that this woman's doing. The angels were ministering to Jesus. So the Lord healed this woman so that she could do angel work. So that she can serve and love and care for those who are around her. This is why God shows us compassion. So that we can be compassionate. And when we're not compassionate, we're not living as if we've been shown compassion. Later on in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, some say this is the theme verse of the entire book of Mark. It says this in Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus Himself came not to be served, but to serve. Dear congregation, I'd like for you to notice that our Lord's ministry here in this passage, in this point this morning, in verses 29 through 31, I want you to notice that this ministry that Jesus did was not just when He gathered with the congregation, with the church in the synagogue. Nor was Jesus' ministry merely with the crowds and with the multitudes. No, Jesus' compassion and care for Peter went right into his home, went right into the midst of his family, and with his mother-in-law. Sometimes we think that what ultimately matters is what the Lord is doing out there in the world, or maybe even in our congregation, or in the midst of all these incredible places, the big events and the big things, when the stadium is full or the concert is happening and everything is being made of Christ, when in fact Christ says here that one of his vital ministries, one of the things he did was he went into the home of Peter and he ministered to his mother-in-law. Brothers and sisters, one of the most vital ministries you have is when you go home. When you show up at your home to serve, to show compassion, to live out that compassion. I know many of you, especially many of the moms here, serve in your home that sometimes seems like the walls are closing in. The kids are all over the place. There's cares on every corner. The noses need to be wiped. The fevers are happening among the children. Mom and dad had to clean up from last night's kids being sick. And over again, there seems to be this incredibly long line of thankless work that is to be done. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know on the authority of this passage here, God cares for us as we're ministering and serving in our homes, where nobody else will hear or see it. And God shows us compassion there, doesn't he? Doesn't he show us compassion there? He brings us to the end of ourselves and he shows us that his strength is enough. And really, that's who we are, isn't it? That's who we really are is when we're in our home. You guys come here and you dress up and you put on your smiles and everything's great. But if I was at your house last night, that's who you really are. And that's who you really are before the Lord. And that's who you really want to serve. You can come here and do all kinds of things in way of serving the Lord and caring for one another and loving one another. But if you're not willing to do that among your people at your home, then I'm not so convinced you're a disciple. The second group, I just spoke to the moms and even the mom and the dad who are in the home trying to serve and be faithful, and a lot of times it's difficult. But I can't pass up the opportunity to communicate this truth as well. And it is that we have several in our congregation, many in our congregation, by God's grace, that are single men and women. They go home to a residence that is very lonely. And I want to encourage you as well, that even in the midst of that home that may seem very lonely, God's compassion is there. The Lord says that he will come and he'll be with us. And that his desire is to show us that his presence is more real than the presence of those that we can physically have around us. We all know and we understand that we can be in the midst of a crowded room and still feel lonely. And we can be in an apartment with only one person and have the presence of God in our midst, and life is good. And so, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand, as singles who are going home to a place that's very empty, that God's compassion is there as well. Your home is not more of a home because it's full of kids and excitement and energy. The Lord comes and meets us where we are in his compassion, and he shows us his presence. The second point I want you to notice here is Jesus' ministry begins to expand. Jesus healed the demon-possessed man in the synagogue. There's crowds of people there, verses 21 through 28. And then he goes and heals Peter's mother-in-law from the fever, verses 29 through 31. But now his compassion begins to extend beyond just his own sphere to show compassion to the surrounding area. It says in our Bible, the whole city is being shown compassion by Christ. It's one thing to cast out the unclean spirit when Jesus is attempting to teach, right? And it's another, it's also this, a very similar thing when he heals the mother-in-law who's supposed to provide Sabbath dinner for everybody in the home. But what causes someone to go beyond this and begin showing compassion to the whole city with no recourse, with no expectation of any value of your own being tied to it? Jesus' compassion is sacrificial. It was in the synagogue, it was in the home of Peter, and it is being displayed again now as Jesus' compassion and his ministry is going public and people are noticing. Notice what it says here in our passage in verse 32. It says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him, and that verb there, sometimes I think another translation says, they carried to him. In other words, they're bringing these people that can't walk on their own. They're bringing these people. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. This understanding of waiting until sundown speaks to the fact that this area, Capernaum, was at least a majority Jewish community population, or at least heavily influenced to the point that these Jews did not feel it was appropriate to break the Sabbath law of carrying, especially these broken people, to Peter's house. And so they waited until sundown. According to this Jewish law, at sundown, which is around 6 o'clock, Sabbath had ended, and they were no longer participating in the Sabbath rest. And so therefore, they could begin bringing these that were sick and wounded and burdened to the Lord. And this activity of carrying the sick and oppressed to Jesus would not have been appropriate prior to 6 p.m. But now we see that the extent and the influence of Jesus is spreading. Now we know that the fact that this knowledge of who Jesus was and what he could do isn't tied to what just happened in the home of Peter, right? Because it was just the disciples that were there and Peter's family. They were, according to what we see in verse 28, just earlier, notice in verse 28, it says, his fame, Jesus' fame, spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And that was because of the casting out of the unclean spirit in synagogue. And so the influence of Jesus was beginning to be marked in this community. Notice what it says in verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick. Do you see that all there? Speaking of how many, it seems that there was many that were sick and oppressed with demons, by demons. Verse 33, and the whole city. Do you see how there it speaks of the fact that it seemed as if the entire city was doing what? Gathering together at the door of Peter. And then notice in verse 34 where it speaks of the extent as well. It says, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Now, some try to make the point that when it's speaking of this many that's being cast out or many that were healed, that Jesus was only healing some and leaving others sick. And that's really not the case. What we find instead is that the point here is that Capernaum was a broken city. They were, this brokenness, their pain and their sorrow and their suffering was just as widespread in their city as it is in ours. During that time, there were people everywhere that were hurting. And again, I want to remind you, this is a different world. We can't imagine a time or a world, a city, that didn't have hospitals or the blessing of antibiotics. These would come much, 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 much later. So when they began hearing about a man who could cast out unclean spirits and can heal people, they began gathering because this is the one thing that they have no power over. They began gathering at the door. Because when they find out that Jesus speaks or touches, there's no hesitation. There's no tricks. People are becoming healed. People are coming to their senses. It's really an extraordinary time. And there's so many that are broken. I want you to notice and see that this is really what the passage is trying to do in verses 32 and 33. It's trying to show how widespread this brokenness was among God's people, among these people in the city. And what does it say that Jesus does in verse 34? Jesus' compassion leads to action. They bring all these people to Jesus, and it says in verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Notice with me, if you will, two things. I want you to look at the beginning of verse 34 and notice one aspect, and that is the authority of Jesus and his ministry. And then second, the second sentence in verse 34, I want you to notice the identity that is being spoken of here. First, notice with me this authority that Jesus shows. We need to see in the Gospel of Mark and elsewhere in the Gospels and even in our New Testament that we see sickness and the demonic influences not always being the same thing. A lot of times we like to put those two things together or assume that they need to be together. And we see here very clearly in our passage that sickness and demonic influence are really two different things. And we notice this because Jesus treats them differently. Jesus first heals those who had various sicknesses. Do you see that there in the passage? And then notice Jesus cast out those who are oppressed or influenced by many demons. Both of these were done to clarify Jesus' authority. That he's one who is the Son of God. He's divine. He's able to heal the sick. And he's able to cast out those who are influenced by demons and the demonic. The Jewish people of their day, of this day, they knew their Bibles well. How do I know that? Well, if you're reading your Bible, trying to read it carefully, How do I know that these Jewish people knew their Bible well, or at least was familiar with it? Because they waited until sundown to bring the weak and the invalid to Jesus. They knew enough of the Old Testament law to know that they had to wait till 6 o'clock or to sundown until they could start bringing this. So they had this influence of the Old Testament law among them. And so we know that they've been influenced by the Old Testament law, and they're Jewish enough to understand at least that very point. So the question I have is this, is that when they started seeing Jesus do these things like bringing healing to those who were sick and in disease, casting out the demons of those who were oppressed or influenced by the demonic, what is it that they're beginning to do? They're beginning to connect this one named Jesus with the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. You can't think of any more significant names of the Old Testament than Moses, David, and Isaiah. It's hard to think of three more significant figures in the Old Testament. Abraham, I know, could probably be thrown in there, but these three, Moses, David, and Isaiah, are significant figures in way of just the amount of content that's in the Old Testament. Moses declares this morning, as Donald read for us in Exodus 15, verse 26, the Israelites had just come out of Egypt with all of their idolatry and all of their craziness of the way they worship things. And the Lord brought them out of this area. And he's saying, if you continue to live like them and with their idolatry, you're going to continue to have the maladies and difficulties and struggles in your lives. But he brings them out and he's singing this song that we heard this morning read for us in Exodus 15. And at the end of that song, the Lord makes a promise to his people. As they have just exited this country, Egypt, Exodus 15, 26 says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes. Notice what the Lord says. I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer. In other words, the Lord says, I will be with you and I will care for you. I will heal you. I will show compassion to you. That's Moses. David, this morning during our time of call to worship in Psalm 103, and there's many other places as well, but this morning in our call to worship in Psalm 103, David affirms the fact that the Lord not only promises healing, but also vigor in our lives as we're obedient and faithful to our Lord. Psalm 103, verse 1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity. Listen, who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Listen, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. David's clear that the Lord desires to bring healing to our bodies, to show compassion to us. And the prophet Isaiah speaks of this Messiah, this one who is promised that will bring comfort to his people. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. How then is the Lord going to bring this comfort? He's going to bring it by sending a Messiah who is a suffering servant. And this suffering servant, as it says in Isaiah 53, does this. He will bear our griefs, and he will carry our sorrows. Yet we may esteem him stricken and even smitten by God and afflicted, but he, this Messiah, will be one who is pierced for our transgressions. He will be one who is crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, healing, that's the word shalom, wellness. The Lord's seeking to bring us these things, peace and wellness, shalom. And with his wounds, the wounds of the Messiah, we are healed. My point here, brothers and sisters, is that in the Old Testament, these people who were gathering to bring their loved ones to Jesus, they didn't see Jesus just as a miracle man. They knew enough of their Old Testament, and they had read it enough times in incredible figures like Moses and David and Isaiah to know this isn't just any ordinary figure. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who has authority over heaven and earth, the one whom we can trust in as his disciples and his followers. He was coming to bring restoration to a world that was profoundly broken. And he does that today through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. When men and women repent of their sin and turn to Christ by faith, their lives are being restored. Their lives have been regenerated so that now they can live no longer with the brokenness and the mar of sorrow and sin, but they've been renewed. They're now new creatures in Christ to live lives that are worthy, whole, full of peace, and healed. Second, we see not only Jesus' authority, but we see at the very end of verse 34, this identity, this really mysterious identity that Jesus speaks of here. Notice as it says at the end of verse 34, the last sentence, it says, and he would not permit the demons to speak. When he cast them out, he would not permit these demons to speak because they knew him. Because they knew him. Demons have perfect theology. They know it well. Why is it then that Jesus would not allow the testimony of these demons to be upon their lips? We will see more about this as we move through the Gospel of Mark. Over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus will do something or something will take place, and then he'll tell those that he's talking to, don't share this yet. And we find this more often at the beginning of Mark, less at the end of Mark. This is called the secrecy motif. Some call it that. Others call it the messianic secret. And we're going to look at it more as we move through the Gospel of Mark. But this morning I want you to notice there's really three coordinating reasons why Jesus' identity was not going to be, first and foremost, declared by the demonic. The first is this, is that Jesus' authority, especially in Mark chapter 1, Jesus' authority and identity posed a real threat to the Roman occupation that was around this area in Capernaum. Jesus knew that if his authority and identity got out, that the Roman occupation would quickly squelch his ministry, and it would be much more difficult for him to do the ministry that God had called him to do. And so first and foremost, he's asking that the word doesn't go out yet, primarily because he's the threat of this Roman occupation and it being basically squelched out early on. Second reason why Jesus is asking for silence among the demons and others is the very fact that Jesus Christ, as it's being spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53, he's a suffering servant. He says even earlier in Mark chapter 10, he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. He comes as one who is the king, but he's the king's servant. And so in this way, we find that Jesus is making very clear that his kingdom is not one of this world. He's not going to, and we find out even later in Mark chapter 3 and 4, that his kingdom is going to grow, and it's going to expand, and it's going to do its work not in human terms and human ways. And in the same way, Jesus, King Jesus, is not going to reign in the same way that human kings would reign with an iron fist and with authority and with a sword, but instead in humility, the Spirit of God's going to move. And he's going to do things that are more significant than what a physical king or a physical kingdom can do. Even though he's, as it says in Isaiah 53, rejected, despised and rejected by men, he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and he was esteemed not. And so in this way, Jesus was showing himself as not being this one who really wanted to have a Jesus show. No, instead, he wanted to humbly serve those that God had placed around him and allow the kingdom to grow in a way that was very different than what we all often think the kingdom of God should grow. And then finally, and most significant, why is there this silence? The reason for the silence is that Christ, in all of his glory and identity, will not truly be understood, and Jesus knows this, and truly be able to be received until the consummation of the death of his death on the cross and his victory over death and resurrection. Until the cross, brothers and sisters, in other words, believers, a belief in Christ in many ways is premature. And Jesus knew this, that belief in him prior to going to the cross was something that they would not really fully understand because the cross was absolutely necessary. And he'll say this over and over again as we get closer and closer to it. Only through the lens of the brutal death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, can the people during Jesus' day and can we then understand and believe in him. We're not believing as disciples. We're not his disciples because we like the miracle man Jesus, or the one who can heal Jesus, or the one that can do the extraordinary Jesus. We are his disciples because of the cross and because of what he did there. Only through this lens of the cross will we know our Savior, will we know our King. Brothers and sisters, let me read for you what can be described as nothing less than compassion. Compassion for his people. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. May we know and trust and be satisfied in this compassion our Lord and Savior shows us. Let us pray.